Well, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is our last message in our short five-part series on Bible Reading 101. My goal in taking our church through this little series has been not only to encourage us as a church to read the Bible more, but to read the Bible better. And that's because reading the Bible more isn't necessarily a good thing. It can be a good thing, it should be a good thing, but it could also be a very bad thing. After all, the Pharisees read the Bible more than anyone, and yet rather than bringing them closer to God, it actually made them as far away from God as anybody in the times of Jesus. We all need to read the Bible more, but if we don't learn how to read the Bible, our Bible reading not only becomes useless, it actually becomes dangerous to our souls, because love builds up, but knowledge puffs up. That is why my goal in answering the question of how we are to read the Bible hasn't focused on teaching you how to look at grammar or syntax or the meaning of specific words. Those are important skills. Those are tools that we will need to have in our hermeneutical toolbox to do the hard work of digging for the truths in God's word that are hidden, like hidden treasure. But if we use those tools without the right theological framework, we're going to miss the whole point. We need to know why God gave us the scriptures first in order to understand how we are to read them. And why did God give us the scriptures? Well, we've seen earlier in our series that he gave them to us to reveal himself to us. The Bible is the divine communication of a holy God to sinful people of who he is, who we are, and what he has done to save us. It is a revelation of the beauty and the perfection of the everlasting God and the glory of his character, which is displayed most fully in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if we are in the Old Testament or the New Testament. This purpose of the scriptures remains. We are to behold Christ. And as we do, the Holy Spirit supernaturally works in our hearts so that we become more like Jesus in loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, up to this point in our series, we focused predominantly on our private Bible reading habits, what people typically call their quiet times or their devotions, or what I like to call our private worship. Today, I want to do something a little different. I want to focus on reading the Bible in our corporate worship. After all, Bible reading, as intensely personal and private it often is in our daily lives, it is meant ultimately to be read together in the setting of God's people gathered together to worship him. To be more specific, what I want to do is focus on what we're going to do right now, which is read the Bible together in the context of preaching. Now, it's easy to forget that this is what we're doing. In this large section of our Sunday services, as you sit and you listen to me up here behind this pulpit speaking to you, we forget that what we're doing is we're reading the Bible together. We have a pastor who is guiding you and explaining things to you and teaching you, but ultimately what we are doing is we are reading the Bible together so that we can understand it and see its glories as a church. That's how it was done in the Old Testament. For example, in Nehemiah chapter 8, at a time when all of Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel, is gathered together to read the scriptures together, it says this: the Levites helped the people to understand the law, the scriptures. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense. They explained its meaning so that the people understood the reading. We see that in the New Testament as well. As Paul is going around the different synagogues in Judea, he is opening up the scriptures and reasoning from the scriptures about how Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. It took explanation. It wasn't a self-evident truth. Perhaps after the explanation it became self-evident, but it needed teaching. We see that again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul tells Timothy, who was a pastor, to do this in the context of a Christian gathering. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And then he says this, to exhortation and to teaching. We read the Bible together, and a pastor exhorts and teaches based on that reading of the scripture. And that is why, as we begin our sermon times together, I invite you to open your Bibles with me. I don't want you to listen to me as if you were attending a lecture to hear my thoughts about life. I want you to hear the Bible's thoughts about life, and the only way for you to do that is to read with me, to follow the text with me, to look at specific verses and words, and to see the connections within the passage for yourself. So in short, what we're going to do today, what I'm going to do today, is I'm going to preach to you about preaching. I want to show you that we don't just do this because it's tradition or because we think it works from a pragmatic point of view. We do this because it's fundamentally biblical. So let's read our text today, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. This is the word of the Lord. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The title of this message is The Role of Preaching in the Reading of Scripture. The role of preaching in the reading of Scripture. And my aim today is to show you that the preaching of the word protects the reading of the word. The preaching of the word protects the reading of the word. We're only going to have 2 points today, which is a sign that this sermon is uniquely anointed by the Holy Spirit. 2 points. First, preaching's priority, and second, preaching's protection. Preaching's priority and preaching's protection. First point, preaching's priority. Now, the Apostle Paul, he wrote this letter that we know as 2 Timothy near the end of his earthly life. He had recently been imprisoned in Rome for about 2 years, which is actually how the book of Acts ends. The book of Acts is largely about Paul's missionary journeys, and it ends with Paul still in prison. And Luke writes that Paul was there for about 2 years. But for whatever reason, he was released. That wasn't the end of his life. The book of Acts, it doesn't tell us why, but Paul alludes to it in 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17, which is really just a few verses after our text. He says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." God saved Paul from that Roman imprisonment. Church history tells us, however, that Paul would be imprisoned in Rome a second time, just a couple years later. And this time, there would be no escape. He would die as a martyr as he was executed by the Romans for his faith in Christ. Now, this second Roman imprisonment appears to be the context for the writing of 2 Timothy. Early on in the letter, he talks about being a prisoner for the sake of Christ and being bound with chains. It seems apparent that he is in prison once more. And as he sits there in prison, he is deeply aware that this imprisonment is going to be very different from the first one, because this time the Lord would choose not to rescue him from the lion's mouth. As he says in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." These are the words of a man who knows that he is about to die. Now, this context is important because it gives us a better sense of how we are to read this letter. Say you're writing a letter to a friend or to one of your children. You're writing this letter because they're living far away and you can only correspond with them. I mean, you got to picture a time before phones and, you know, Skype and things. You need to write letters, okay? You're writing a letter, you want to catch up with them, you want to give them some counsel and advice. Perhaps you know that they're struggling with some relational conflict and you want to encourage them to forgive. Or you know that they're in the course of making a hard decision, you want to help them make a wise one. So you write this letter and, you know, you're giving counsel. And then consider how that letter might change, might be different if you were writing it on your deathbed. You know this is likely the last time you will write to this person whom you love dearly, that soon this person is going to have to live without your counsel. How would that change your letter? Well, it would change it so that you focus on the things that are most important to you. The deposits of truth that you really, really want this dear person in your life to remember. That's what's happening in this letter. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is his spiritual child in the faith. Timothy was a young man, a young pastor, whom Paul had said in the letter to the Philippians that he was a son to him. He was like a son to him, and that he had no one who was like him. They had a close, intimate father-son relationship. At the same time, what Timothy was doing at the time that this letter was written was he was pastoring in Ephesus, which was a church that Paul planted and saw grew up. He spent 3 years of his missionary journey with the church in Ephesus. This was a church that he dearly loved and he prayed for often. So as Paul writes this letter, he's concerned about two things: Timothy's spiritual health and the church in Ephesus, its spiritual health. He wants Timothy to keep the faith and he wants the church to keep the faith just as he had kept the faith. Nothing would bring Paul more joy than to see his spiritual child and his spiritual family flourish spiritually in his absence. And so what Paul does throughout the letter is he gives Timothy a mixture of personal counsel and ministry counsel. He tells him, Timothy, guard the gospel in your own life. Remember what you have been taught. Don't leave it behind. Guard it, think about it, meditate on it. But at the same time, he tells them to entrust the gospel to faithful men who will also be able to instruct others. He tells Timothy to flee from sin, to flee youthful passions and to pursue righteousness because he's interested in Timothy's personal godliness. But then he also tells Timothy to call others to repent. And then in chapter 3, as Paul nears the climax of this letter, to what is most important, what is most central to his concerns for Timothy and for the church, Paul counsels Timothy to keep reading the Bible, just as he had read it with his mother and his grandmother when he was a child. He says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And why is that? Because of what Paul famously says in verses 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, Paul is saying, when it comes to the individual Christian, when it comes to his spiritual child in the faith, Timothy, all of what he had called him to do, to remember the gospel, to flee from sin, to entrust the gospel to others and to exhort others to repent, all of it comes down to reading the Bible. Because only the Bible can train us in righteousness, and only the Bible can equip us for every good work. Now that leads us to chapter 4 and our text today, to what some scholars consider the culmination of the entire letter. Immediately after Paul exhorts Timothy to keep reading the word privately, he now exhorts him to keep preaching the word publicly. Verse 2, he says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, each of these words that Paul uses to describe preaching tells us something about its character. The preached word is meant to reprove us. To reprove us, which means correcting false understanding and sinful behavior, the righting of wrong thinking and wrong living. It's meant to rebuke us, which means calling people to turn from ungodliness. It's meant to exhort us, which means calling people to believe and to live out the truth of the gospel. And all of this, Paul says in verse 2, is meant to be done with complete patience and teaching. As the word is preached, as it is proclaimed, I don't know if they had pulpits back then, but as it is proclaimed in the public assembly of Christians, it's also meant to be taught. Just as the Levites did in Nehemiah chapter 8, with the complete patience of a godly, humble life. This really sounds a lot like what Paul said earlier about reading the word just a few verses earlier. Preaching reproves, rebukes, and exhorts. Reading reproves, corrects, and trains. The word really functions in the same way when it is read and when it is preached. The only difference is the preaching of the word is meant to do for the church what reading the word is meant to do for the individual Christian. Now, this shows us something important that would be easy to miss. It shows us that Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't consider reading the word to be sufficient for our spiritual growth. He did not consider reading the word, your private devotions, your quiet times, to be sufficient for spiritual growth. Reading the word was always meant to be accompanied by the preaching of the word. They're both essential to a healthy spiritual diet. If we want to grow as Christians, we need to read the word privately and read the word corporately in the context of preaching. In his commentary on 2 Timothy, John Calvin writes this: "Let us remember, I say, that the reading of Scripture is recommended to us in such a manner as not to hinder in the smallest degree the ministry of pastors. And therefore, let believers endeavor to profit both in reading and in hearing. For not in vain has God ordained both of them." Reading the word is necessary, but it is not sufficient. If it were sufficient, then Paul would have either not written verses 1-4 or replaced them with a charge to Timothy to teach people to read. But he doesn't do that. He exhorts him to preach the word. He charges Timothy with this divine calling to preach. And look at the kind of charge Paul gives to Timothy. In verse 1, he writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." John Piper, in his recent book on preaching, Expository Exaltation, calls this the most amazing part of this passage. He writes, "I am not aware of any other biblical command that has such an extended, exalted, intensifying introduction." Paul is saying this: listen, Timothy, God the Father is watching you, and God the Son is watching you. And as Christ watches you, he is not preparing to save you. He's preparing to judge you. And don't think that you will escape his judgment, because he is the judge of the living and the dead. And one day he's coming back. "He who dwells now in the heavens will appear in the fullness of his kingdom. And when he does, he will judge you on this. Did you preach the word faithfully or did you not?" That's what Paul is saying in verse 1 when he's saying, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Christ is coming to judge the pastor on his preaching ministry. This charge is absolutely stunning. It is weighty and it is solemn. Paul is making it clear to Timothy that these aren't just the words of a grizzled old pastor on his deathbed. These are the words of God himself. This is the Father's charge. This is Christ the Son's charge to the pastor. Preach the word, preach it, knowing that the divine host of heaven is bearing witness. The text really couldn't be clearer in communicating to us that there is nothing more important for the pastor to do in his ministry than to preach the word. Now, we live in a time when many pastors speak not of preaching, but of having a conversation or sharing some thoughts. You know, when I was younger, I went to a lot of different kinds of churches, and that's the kind of language that's used. Pastors don't like to speak in the language of preaching. They see that as outdated, as antiquated, as irrelevant. We'd rather have a conversation, just share some musings about biblical things. Well, that is not what God has charged pastors to do. To preach is to make an authoritative declaration. It's to announce what God has done in the person and work of his Son, who died for our sins and rose for our justification, so that we could be free from the penalty and power of sin. Sure, we can have a conversation afterwards. We can share some thoughts with one another. But as we do that, we're not preaching to one another. We're having a conversation. Preaching is reserved for this context where God's people open up God's word as it is taught and declared. Other churches, they do the preaching just fine. There's lots of proclamation. There's lots of announcement. They excel at this. That's not where they fail. Where they fail is that they're not preaching the word. They're not preaching the word. They may be preaching all kinds of helpful advice and principles for life, but if they're not preaching the word, then they're not preaching at all, at least not in the biblical sense. God has called pastors to preach the word. If I fail to proclaim, then I have failed to preach. And if I proclaim, but I fail to proclaim the word, then I also have failed to preach. This solemn charge requires nothing less than the authoritative preaching of the word. And this is why, to use a technical term, our church is committed to what is known as expository preaching, a kind of preaching that is intensely devoted to the text. Expository preaching isn't content with referencing scripture like a footnote, like I'm basing my thoughts on what God has said in this verse. Expository preaching strives to help people see for themselves that what I am saying is what God is saying in his word. If I'm not leading you in such a way that your eyes are constantly in the book, then the chances are that I'm not preaching an expository sermon. Last year, one of the families that spent the last 12 years of their lives in our church moved to Ottawa for family reasons. The Ninnebers, we miss them dearly. We bless them on their way. They spent several months looking for a new church to call home in our nation's capital. I kept in touch with Josh about that, not about myself. For those who don't know him, Mr. Ninnebers, name's Josh as well. I'll never forget what he told me about their little 7-year-old son, Zechariah, as they continued their search for a new church to call home. Zechariah said this to his parents. He said, "Well, the people are nice, but the pastors don't seem to open the Bible very much." That's a 7-year-old. That is both sad and encouraging. It's sad that the pastors don't open the Bible much, but it's encouraging that little Zechariah had the discernment to notice. That's the kind of legacy that your pastors here at Sovereign Grace want to leave in our church, to have a church filled with people who are just like Zechariah, who love it when pastors open up their Bibles and they feel uncomfortable when they don't. My prayer is that if I am going to be accused of any failings in my ministry, let it be that I spent too much time in the Bible rather than too little. God demands nothing less. Now, the preaching of the word is meant to have priority in our corporate worship gatherings, but why is that? What is the purpose of the preaching of the word, aside from the fact that God has commanded it with this solemn, intensifying charge in verse 1, what purpose does the preaching of the word serve? We've already seen some of those reasons, but it really all boils down to one thing, leading to our second point, preaching's protection. In verse 2, Paul has already described preaching as reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. You could say that this is part of preaching's purpose. Preaching requires reproving and rebuking because our hearts are prone to wander from the Lord. We are sinful, rebellious people who need to be reproved and rebuked. We need a wake-up call to return to the Lord. Preaching also requires exhortation, a jolting up from our seats to remind us of the things that are of first importance, because we are lazy and we lose our way. We need the proclamation of God's word to call us to action, to get up, and to keep running this race of faith with perseverance and joy. These are significant reasons for why the preaching of the word is meant to have priority. But here in our text, Paul actually focuses on something else, on another reason for why preaching is so urgent and important, and it's found in verse 3. Verse 3, you'll notice, begins with the word for. For the time is coming. We should always pay attention when this word is used, for or because. And that's the reason for that is it tells us how what follows relates to what has just been said. For implies purpose, the reason why we should do the thing that had just been said. It is the same meaning as because. I study hard for or because I want to get a good grade. Or I ate a big dinner because or for I was hungry. And in the same way, Paul's saying, preach the word, pastors, for, because the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now Paul, as we've seen already, he knows he's about to die. He knows he's about to leave Timothy and he's going to leave the Ephesian church to fend for themselves. He's not going to be there to shepherd the church anymore and to keep writing Timothy these fatherly letters to counsel him into how to be a faithful pastor. And he knows that as he leaves, fierce wolves are going to descend upon his flock and try to tear it apart. His flock needs to fight. And in order to fight, they need to know who they're going to be fighting against. And who is that? Paul reveals in verse 3 that it is false teachers. The greatest danger to the church, listen to this, the greatest danger to the church isn't terrorism or oppressive governments that limit religious freedom. It's false teachers. Terrorists can only kill the body. False teachers can lead us to hell. Part of the reason why false teachers are so dangerous is because of how subtle their influence is. Notice this subtle descent into apostasy that Paul describes in verses 3-4. This descent begins with a refusal to endure sound teaching. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. The word here for teaching is the word we use to get the word doctrine. Sound doctrine is what Paul is talking about here. People who once listened to sound doctrine, that is, people like you and me, who sit in the gathering of professing believers and listen to the word proclaimed, professing Christians, will do so no longer. They will no longer endure sound doctrine. They won't be able to tolerate it. And so what they do next is they remove themselves from those who teach sound doctrine and surround themselves with those who say what they want to hear. These teachers aren't preachers, at least not in the biblical sense. They're people pleasers, ego lifters, trumpeters of the worldly doctrine that people can do whatever they want as long as it makes them happy. Or as Paul puts it in verse 3, they're the kinds of people that those who no longer endure sound doctrine will accumulate around themselves to suit their own passions, to tell them that they can do what they want to do. These teachers, they don't proclaim the word of God, they proclaim the word of men. And as they do so, they lead these once professing Christians astray as they turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is why pastors must preach. This is what Paul is saying. He says, preach the word, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. He's saying the best way to prepare for the day when people will not endure sound teaching is to give them sound teaching today. Paul knows that this time is coming. Notice in verse 3, he doesn't say that the time may come. The time may perhaps come. He says that the time is coming. But he isn't a fatalist. He doesn't resign himself to the future and says, well, Timothy, there's no point preaching the word because people just aren't going to listen. He says, preach. He says, preach the word. It doesn't matter if it is in season or out of season. Preach whether people are receptive or have closed their ears, whether it's popular or considered foolish, whether it is accepted or mocked. The pastor must preach the word because the preaching of the word is the church's greatest defense to the false teaching that would threaten to lead us astray from listening to the truth and to wander off into myths. As John Calvin soberly remarked, soon shall the gospel be extinguished and perish from the remembrance of men. if godly teachers do not labor with all their might to defend it. Now, God has been kind to us in giving us many godly teachers, both historical and present day, who have labored with all their might to defend the gospel through the preaching of God's word. As a preacher of the word myself, who has been called by God to do this, I recognize that I follow in the footsteps of mighty men, men who devoted their lives to the preaching of the word for the sake of Christ's beloved church. And one of them is sitting right there. As I wrote these words, and I thought about Tim last night. Yes, I was working on this sermon last night. It brought me to tears in gratitude for this faithful man who has given his life to preach the gospel to us. We would not be the same as individual believers without his faithful ministry of preaching the word. Our church would not be what it is if he had not labored faithfully to bring us the word week after week. God has been good to us. And my prayer is that on the day of judgment, on that wonderful and terrifying day of Christ appearing in his kingdom, God might also count me as one of the lowest members of that glorious company of faithful pastors who devoted their lives to the preaching of the word. And so as we end this short series on Bible Reading 101, let us consider the role of preaching in our reading of Scripture. If you're a Christian, you know that Bible reading, regular Bible reading in your private worship, in your quiet times, is essential to the welfare of your soul. But now, after our time in this text, I hope you believe that Bible preaching, listening to it, is just as important. The reading of the word and the preaching of the word really play complementary roles in our lives. I'll try to illustrate this with an analogy. The human heart is like a compass. It's meant to point us to God. He is our true north, just as a compass is meant to point us in the right direction. But over time, the compass becomes less precise. It becomes off by a few degrees, and it points us the wrong direction. It needs to be recalibrated. Our hearts are like that. The cares of the world, the passions of the flesh, and the deceit of the enemy all conspire together to put our hearts off by a few degrees, so that we no longer point to God with our affections and our desires, but we point to other things instead. Our hearts need to be recalibrated daily through the reading of God's word. Now, if reading the word recalibrates our hearts, then the preaching of the word is meant to ensure that the tools that we're using to recalibrate our hearts are working properly. If the tools are faulty, if they don't actually help the compass point back to true north, then you can recalibrate all the time, every day. It's not gonna do you any good. The compass isn't gonna work. The tools need to work right first. That's what preaching does. It guards the way that we read the Bible by teaching us what the Bible means and warning us against what the Bible doesn't mean. And so as we close, let me leave you with three points of application. First, yes, we did get to 3 points. Eventually. First, I encourage all of you to follow along in your own Bibles as I preach. Simple thing. Now, it's nice when I look out at the congregation, I see lots of eyes on me and you're paying attention and, you know, your eyes aren't on your phone or, you know, you're distracted by something or you're reading something else. I mean, it's nice when you're paying attention. But when we start reading the word, both at the beginning when I read the whole text and as we continue to read the word throughout the sermon, our eyes shouldn't be on the preacher. They should be on the word. I want you to see for yourself that what I'm saying is what God is saying. Now, to be honest with you, I didn't always do that when I was younger. In fact, when I would listen to pastors painstakingly go through the text and try to explain its conclusion, I'd be thinking, oh, just get to the point. You save us all a lot of time and effort if you just tell us what you want us to do and believe. Well, that's not what preaching is about. Okay, you're not here to hear from me or to just put your trust in me to give you the right conclusions. What if I'm replaced one day by someone who leads you astray? If your trust is in the pastor, you're gonna be led astray pretty quickly. We need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17 who tested what Paul was teaching them, and Luke describes them as honorable because they did that. We need to test. We only test if we read alongside the preacher. So when the sermon begins and we begin looking at the scriptures, I want you to open your Bibles. And as we continue to look at the Bible, we want to get our eyes on the page, to look at the meaning of the verses and how they fit together, to come to those conclusions ourselves under the guidance of the preacher, so that you're not just listening to me preach, you are reading along with me. That's the first thing. Open your Bibles and just read along as the word is preached. Second, I want to remind you that everything that we've studied about reading the Bible is true about the preaching of the word. If reading the Bible privately is about beholding God's glory in the face of Christ, then preaching God's word publicly is about the same thing. Now, preaching isn't just about the proclamation of truth. It's about the proclamation of Christ, that he has come into the world to suffer as the slaughtered Lamb of God for the forgiveness of sins to the glory of God. That's the main difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching the word helps people see how the text reveals Christ, but preaching the word helps people say, isn't Christ great? That's how you can tell if a sermon is good or not. Did it magnify the person and work of Christ? Did it help us love him more? Or did we just get a whole bunch of interesting facts? I say that to you just in case the Lord leads you one day to another church, or I get up and die one day of a heart attack and you need to get a new pastor. I want to give you the framework to be able to discern, like little Zechariah, what is a good sermon and what is not. A good sermon is one that proclaims and exalts in Christ. Nothing less than that. Third and finally, if what is true about reading the word is true about listening to the preaching of the word, then we need to realize that we need the help of the Holy Spirit. An encounter with God in God's word is meant to be a profoundly supernatural act. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, these are spiritual truths that are spiritually discerned. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand and to believe and to exalt in what the word of God says. We cannot approach the word casually in our private reading and in our corporate reading of scripture. We need to approach the word with humble, desperate dependence on God. That is why I personally prioritize our pre-service prayer meetings. I know that I need God to take his word and change my heart. I can't do that myself. That's not an act of willpower to change my heart, to awaken affections for God. I need God's help to respond to his word, not just intellectually, but with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I know that not everyone can make the pre-service prayer meeting. That's not my point. My point is preparation and posturing. Posturing our hearts under the word of God as we prepare to read it and to listen to it proclaimed. So when I pray with my kids on Saturday night before they go to bed, I pray that the Lord would prepare all of us, not just them, but me as well and mommy as well. I pray that God would work in us by the Holy Spirit to receive his word the next day with faith and joy. And on Sunday morning, as we pray at breakfast time and at lunchtime, we pray the same thing. I pray the same thing with all of you before I preach. We pray as we approach the word, not because it's tradition or because it's written in our order of service, but because we truly, desperately need the Holy Spirit to open our ears and to give us the eyes of our heart to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so as we close our series on Bible Reading 101, may we all commit ourselves not only to reading our Bibles more, but to reading our Bibles better, both in our private worship and in our corporate worship. And let us read to find Christ. Let us read to love him more. And let us read to become more like him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us not only the gift of the scriptures, as we've already reflected on, but the gift of men who faithfully preach the scriptures to us. I pray, Father, that you would help me to follow in that line, and that our church would always have a man behind this pulpit who would faithfully preach the word, that we would be faithful to the gospel, to seeking you and knowing you as you have truly revealed yourself. We ask, Father, for the help of your Holy Spirit to lead us to read the word regularly and full of faith, that you might sanctify us completely and lead us safely home to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.